think of the most difficult question you've ever been asked. Maybe you're thinking, that is a difficult question. Why are you asking me that? But I'm sure that we've all been asked difficult questions that were hard for us to answer. And sometimes, of course, it doesn't matter that we're unable to answer. It is a big world, and there are lots of things that we don't know. And even many of the things that we think we know, we don't know as well as we think we know them. But sometimes it does matter. There are some questions that are difficult that we need to be able to answer, have to be able to answer, and not just answer, but have the right answer. And this evening, I want to talk with you about one of them, about the Bible's answer to a difficult question that is very important for you to be able to answer. And the question is, how can you experience peace with God? How can you have peace with God? Because whether you know it or not, this may be the most important question in the whole world for you to be able to answer. First of all, because when we talk about God, we're talking about the creator of the universe, the one who put this world together, the one who made you and me and everyone and everything. We're talking about someone who lives forever, has no beginning, has no end. We're talking about someone who is everywhere. It's impossible to measure God. He's infinite. You cannot run from God. When we talk about God, we're talking about the judge before whom you're going to stand on judgment day, the one we're all accountable to, the one who gave us breath and life. Everything we have is actually his, and we're responsible for the way we use the life he gave us. And there's a day when we are going to stand before him, the one judge in the universe who knows all and whose eyes are too righteous and pure to look on sin. When we talk about how can we have peace with God, that's who we're talking about, God. God. And when we talk about peace, we're talking about a state of favor. We're talking about the absence of hostility, being accepted, being blessed and not cursed. We're talking about knowing God is for you. We're talking about the opposite of condemnation. We're talking about reconciliation. We're talking about moving from being God's enemy to God's friend. How can you have peace with God? That is an important question. You think about eternity, the consequences of not having peace with God. You think about God, his power, and his might. You think about yourself, how you have lived your life, what you have thought, what you have said, what you have done. How can you have peace with God? There is no more important question. It's also kind of a difficult question, at least if you ask many people. There are many people who are confused about it. You ask some, and they would say they don't know. How can you have peace with God? That's a hard question. You ask others, others have a wrong answer, an answer that is very different than the answer God gives. A lot of people have the wrong answer. On this planet right now, there are billions of people wrong about it, actually, which is sad because God has spoken. It's not a difficult question because God hasn't spoken. God has spoken. We're not just guessing. God has given us the answer. And honestly, his answer is not very confusing. It's not a difficult question because what God says is difficult to understand. It's clear. When he speaks on this issue, he speaks clearly in many places. You open up the Bible and you find he speaks on this issue over and over. He wants you to know how to have peace with him. The Bible has so much to say about how to have peace with God. And this evening, I thought I could quickly show you one of my favorites. It's just one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And I'm going to read from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is a different translation than we sometimes use, but I like it here. Paul writes, listen to this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a simple answer to the question, how can we have peace with God? First, we see the source of peace. Source, this is the place from which something comes. So where does peace with God come from? Paul says he made, and he is God. So God is the one who has been offended. He is not the problem. We are the problem. We sinned against God. And yet God is the one who provides the solution. He made. And this is a major thing that Paul wants to emphasize in these verses. If we took the time to read all of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we would see there are 8 verbs that have God the Father as their subject. So it's he, over and over. And Paul has to emphasize that because it's so hard for us to hear. Because we naturally look to ourselves and not to God. If you think about the way that almost everyone works, almost every religion's answer to this question doesn't start with God, but starts with man, and tries to explain how we can appease God through what we do. And you can understand why they think that way, because this is the way it works in almost every human relationship. When you offend someone, usually you have to be the one to make it right. The person who commits the crime does the time, you know? And so if you were making up a religion and you didn't have revelation from God, what would you assume? You would assume it works the same way. But we're not making up a religion, and we have revelation from God. And when we look at that revelation makes very clear, while we are the problem, God is the solution. He made. And that is so important to understand, that if you get that wrong, it doesn't matter what else you get right. It has to be God who solves the problem, or the problem is not going to be solved. If we're going to have peace with God, we need a solution that comes from God. Why? First of all, because we've sinned against God, and our sin is a big deal. It's not a small offense. For one thing, in terms of how often we've sinned against God, that's not small. If you were to count every time you didn't love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, if you were to count every time you did not love your neighbor as yourself, if you were to count every time you've broken God's law, you couldn't keep track. It's not a small offense because of who we're sinning against. This is God we're talking about. Even in our culture, crimes against the president are going to be more serious than crimes against someone like me. And God makes the president look small. And then there's the way we've sinned against God. These are not small offenses. We're good at making excuses, and our sin doesn't feel like a big deal to us. But if someone else did to you what you've done to God, there's no way you would think they could make it up. The Bible describes our sin like adultery, spiritual adultery. Adultery is not really a sin that you can just fix by doing something nice. Sin, the Bible describes as being like treason. You commit treason in a country that has consequences. Man's sin has broken the world. Every time someone dies, it reminds us of the consequences of sin. Death is a result of man's rebellion against God. Your sin against God is too big for you to fix. And Psalm 130, verse 3 says, none of us can repair the way we've broken our relationship with God. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No one. No one can stand. It has to be God who solves this problem because of how big the problem is. It has to be God because of how complex the problem is. It's not simple. It's not as simple as God just ignoring sin. Like, maybe he should just overlook it and everything will be fine. No, if God ignores sin, he's not God. He's not holy. Overlooking sin or ignoring sin is not holy, and God's holy, holy, holy. So how could he be holy and our sins be forgiven? We can't figure that out. That's a problem too big for us to be able to come up with a solution. Only God is going to be able to figure out how to solve a problem like that. As someone has said, only God could design atonement for sin that would satisfy his justice, because only he knows what is necessary to satisfy his justice. Only God knows what satisfies his wrath. We don't know. Only God could decide how intense hatred of sin and inflexible justice could be perfectly satisfied without destroying the sinner. Only God could know what it would take to make a sinner acceptable to him so that a sinner could escape eternal hell and live in the very presence of God in his own house. Only God could determine how the spiritual nature, supreme authority, and unchangeable perfection of his law, which is holy, just, and good, could be completely satisfied, and the lawbreaker completely justified and rightly and purely forgiven and accepted, though fallen, guilty, and depraved. Only God could bring all those components to reconciliation. Only God knew how to solve the dilemma. Only he knew what would satisfy his righteous requirement. Only he knew what it took to bear the burden of sin and endure the punishment of his fury. Only the purest and profoundest wisdom of the infinitely holy God could come up with a plan consistent with his infinite holiness to reconcile utterly wicked sinners to himself. If you want to understand how to have peace with God, God is the source of peace. Second, the means of peace. Who is going to solve this problem? God. It has to be God. He made, Paul writes. But how did God solve the problem? We see in our text, Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So who is the one who knew no sin? Who is he talking about? There's only one person who fits this description, and that's Jesus. Jesus was sinless. That's what knew no sin means. Obviously, he knew about sin intellectually, but he didn't personally participate in sin, which is stunning in and of itself. At Christmas, we're remembering Jesus' birth, and this is one of the things we celebrate, why we're still singing songs about him 2,000 years later. He lived a perfect life. Imagine. Take a moment and just worship. Imagine being able to get through this life sinless. And Jesus did. He never did what was wrong. He always did what was right. 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. And do you know who said that about him? There, John. And John is someone who spent years and years with Jesus. That's one of the things I love about these statements about Jesus' sinlessness. They're not made by people who didn't know him. They're made by people who knew him best. John was with Jesus all the time, and he's like, in him there was no sin. And yet, even though Jesus never sinned, he was crucified. He died a criminal's death. Why? He made, that's what Paul says. In other words, it wasn't an accident. It was part of a plan. Jesus' death on the cross was part of God the Father's plan to provide a solution to the problem our sin had created. And we see how the solution works here. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. I wonder if you heard that last phrase, on our behalf. That's key. You could say, for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. In other words, as a substitute. This is how the solution works. Our sin had to be punished. And so what did God do? God took on human nature so he could die in our place and substitute himself for us. That's why he had to become man. Man sinned, man had to pay the punishment. And Paul explains how Jesus did. He says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, which is a shocking thing to say, to be sin. How did God the Father make Jesus to be sin? It doesn't mean that Jesus literally became sinful. It can't, because he's not just another man. He's fully God and fully man. And so it doesn't mean that Jesus literally became sinful. What it means is that God treated Jesus as if he lived our life. It's a way of speaking, and he says it in this strong way to express just how identified Jesus was with our sin. Jesus so identified with our sin that we can say he was made to be sin. God the Father took our sins, the sins of those who would put their faith in Christ, and credited them to Jesus' account, God the Father treated Jesus as if he thought and he had done everything we've ever thought and everything we've ever done. He suffered the consequences of our sin. We rebelled against God and spent much of our lives acting as if we were God. That's what sin is, us putting ourselves in God's place. And what's salvation? Salvation is God becoming man and putting himself in our place. That's how peace with God happens. In Jesus' death, the damnation that sin deserved was fully poured out on him, fully exhausted. That's the means of peace, how it happens. God's the source. The death of Christ is the means, his substitutionary death, to be specific. Now, third, the recipients of peace. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Who is the our? And who is the we, that we might become the righteousness of God in him? Because clearly it's not everyone. It's not. There are people who are going to be judged. There are people right now who are not at peace with God. While this peace is open to every single living, breathing person, not all experience it, which is why earlier Paul says he was sent out by God as an ambassador for Christ with a message. Why? So that people who were God's enemies could be reconciled with God. Listen to verse 20. This is shocking. Paul says, God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. When Paul spoke with unbelievers, he had to plead with them to be reconciled because they were not reconciled. They were not at peace with God. And this is beautiful because he says, as he's pleading, God is actually pleading through him. Peace is available. You can have peace with God. If you are an unbeliever, God is speaking to you through his word right now, pleading with you. Be reconciled to God. He's pleading. He's sending Paul out with this message of reconciliation. He's given us this word. He's even allowed us to come together here now to speak to you. Be reconciled to God. And I'm pleading with you on his behalf because you have to respond if you're going to be reconciled. How? How do you respond? Not by making up your own strategy of what you think God's like and what he might like from you. That is the worst decision you could make. But instead, by looking at how God calls you to respond. How does God want you to respond to the message of what he's done through Jesus? First, believe. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe, that is a promise. It can be your promise. Grab hold of it with both hands and say, it is for me. Believe, and believe what? Believe what God says about you. Believe what God says about your sinfulness, that he actually knows you better than you know you. Believe what God says about what your sin deserves. Honor God. Show him honor by believing that he's God and that he knows what's right and what is wrong and that he speaks truth. And when he says your sin deserves wrath, believe what he says about judgment and about salvation as well. Believe what God says about how you're saved. Believe that you can't save yourself. You can't save yourself. Believe that you can't somehow earn peace with God if you try hard enough. Stop trying and look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Give up any trust you might have in yourself. Put all your hope in the Savior God's provided. Believe that Jesus is who God says he is, that he's fully God and fully man. Believe that he came into this world to live a perfect life and die a death he didn't deserve, to take the punishment for your sin, not just all of our sin generally, but your sin. Believe that God is the kind of God who will forgive sinners who come to him with nothing, putting all their hope in Jesus Christ. Believe the promise of God. I call you today, believe the promise of God. Take God at his word and act upon that belief by trusting in him and turning from your sin and turning from your self-worship and turning from your self-righteousness. If you're going to be sure that you have peace with God, you have to look outside of yourself to what God's done through Jesus. I give up my sins, I give up my trusting in what I do for myself, and I depend wholly on Jesus. And when you believe, faith unites you to Christ. We look back at what happened at Christmas, and we see Christ united himself to humans so that he could die in our place. And when we respond to what happened in faith, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, so that his life and his death on the cross benefit us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is the means of peace for those who believe. Finally, the extent of peace, because it gets better. It gets better. Can you believe it? It actually gets better. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 again. He made him, wait for this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that. We see that word, that. That's purpose. And the purpose is bigger than just the forgiveness of sin. Paul says, that we might become. That we might become what? What, Paul? What? The righteousness of God. How big is that? The righteousness of God. In contrast to the righteousness of men. So we're talking about a perfect righteousness. We're talking about an absolute obedience. We become that. How? Because I look at my life and it's not all that righteous. How is this possible when I think what I think and do what I do? We become the righteousness of God in the same way that Christ was made sin for us. He identified himself with us and was treated a sinner. Our sin was put on him. And through faith, we are now identified with him so that while we're not perfect in practice, God reckons or treats or declares us righteous like Jesus is. This is what you call justification. As someone else has said, on the cross, listen to this, God treated Jesus like he lived your life so that he could treat you like you lived Jesus's life. Come on, church, that is good news. It's amazing. It's why God became man. It's the reason for Christmas. Jesus came so that you might have peace with God. You don't have to be God's enemy. You don't have to face God's judgment. Jesus came to die not for his own sins, but as a substitute for those who would put their faith in him. Jesus came to live a perfect life, to perfectly obey the law of God in order to give that perfection to you. What's yours becomes his. He takes responsibility for what believers have done, and all that's his becomes yours. His righteousness is credited to your account, and his obedience is accepted by God as if it were your own. And you receive all this, not through your own performance, but through faith in Christ's performance on your behalf. This is good news. This is the good news. It means if you're a believer, you have peace. Your standing with God has been established. God has accepted you. It is finished. He has received you into his favor. There is no hostility. He looks on you as if you were righteous. There's nothing you can do to make yourself more accepted in God's sight than you already are right now. If you're a believer this Christmas, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and worship him for what he came to do for you. And if you're not a believer, will you take some time to think about your answer to this question? How can you have peace with God? And maybe make it even more specific. Do you know that you have peace with God? You can know. You can be sure. And you need to be. Because one day you're going to stand before him. And if nothing is done, you are going to be judged and experience the wrath of God. But you don't have to. You can have peace with God. And here's how. First, God's the source of peace. Look to him to do what you can. Second, Jesus' death is the means of peace. Jesus alone is salvation. Third, who experiences that salvation? It's sinners who repent of their sins and of trusting in their righteousness and believe in God's promises of mercy through Jesus. Repent and believe. And for those who do, what a total and complete peace. Church, let's enjoy it. The gospel is good news. We sinned. God became man and suffered. And as man, he perfectly obeyed God's law. And we're the ones who are rewarded. It is so, so good to be a Christian. As Charles Spurgeon once put it, to know that altogether, apart from anything that we've ever done or can do, God looks upon his people as being righteous, as being righteousness, and that despite all the sins they've ever committed, they're accepted in him as if they had been Christ, while Christ was punished for them as if he had been sin. When I stand in my own place, I'm lost and ruined. My place is the place where Judas stood, the place where the devil lies in everlasting shame. But when I stand in Christ's place, the Father's everlastingly beloved one, the Father's accepted one, him who the Father delights to honor, when I stand there, I stand where faith has a right to put me. And I am in the most joyous spot that a creature of God can occupy. Oh, Christian, this is our privilege. He wore your crown, the crown of thorns, that you might wear his crown, the crown of glory. He wore your shame when he died upon the cross, that you might wear his robes, the robes of glory. He endured your sufferings so that you might experience his joy. He laid in the grave that you might rise from the dead and that you might dwell in him. And all this he comes and will come again to give you, to make it sure to you and to all that love his appearance. And how we'll worship him then. He came to provide this salvation for those who will believe, and he's coming. How we'll worship him then. Let's worship him now, the Prince of Peace.